Good morning. Well, we began a couple of weeks ago looking at prophecy and purpose related to the death of Jesus Christ. And I know, in fact, that many of you have spent the last couple of weeks reading out of the Gospels, reading the story, and reading the facts, and reading the history of Jesus' trial and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And we had a little bit longer reading than normal this morning because what we had to look at is too important to brush over quickly. So I appreciate both Merle and Larry doing those extended readings. And I hope the fact that they were extended didn't keep you from listening carefully. And even if you've been reading it, that your heart and your mind were still engaged as we reviewed that again. And one of the things that we've looked at in John 12:27, and we've looked at this where Jesus, talking about his death, said, "This is why I came." That his death wasn't a tragic end to a mission gone bad. Jesus' death was not a detour on his way to being crowned king of Israel. Death was always the plan. But it's also worth recognizing that resurrection was always the plan. Go to Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit is poured out on the new church, Peter stands up. Peter, who just days before went running to hide, is now willing to stand up before all the men and women of Israel and be clearly identified with Jesus Christ. We know he will go on to sacrifice his life for Jesus Christ. But his first sermon at Pentecost, let's read in Acts chapter 2, and let's start in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now that verse 25, 26, 27, and 28, Peter is quoting what David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was on the planet. And that as David, through a number of psalms, and in fact, we looked at this one briefly, but if you go back and you read Psalm 22, David prepared and the Holy Spirit through David shared with us an incredible description of Jesus dying on the cross hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. So this same David is now saying, you won't let your Holy One undergo decay. So that even though David talks about the death, now in Psalm 16:10, he's talking about the resurrection. And what's interesting to me, and this we'll see this two or three times today, that David was talking about the resurrection before he was talking about the death. Now I would like us to go to Isaiah 53. And this was a passage we've referred to several times in the past 2 weeks. Because again, an incredible, detailed, and incredibly majestic passage about not just how Jesus would die, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, not just what he would accomplish, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. But he goes on. In verse 11, he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, interceded for the transgressors. So this one who will die is then being given great reward by God and great honor by God, so that death wasn't the last chapter of whoever Isaiah is talking about in chapter 53, this majestic Messiah, the anointed servant who will be crushed, still has this incredible future after his death. Now, what I like about this anointed one, go back to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage we usually look at in Christmas. So we just looked at this passage about 4 months ago. So we have Isaiah 53 talking about the death. But now in Isaiah 9, 6 through 8, it's the passage about a child will be born to us, a son will be given. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But listen to this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So the same prophet, through about 700 years before Christ was even on the planet, this prophet tells us about the death, but before he discusses the death, he talks about his reign, that his reign is eternal. So again, that this Messiah who's going to come and who's been described for us over and over again in the Old Testament has more chapters, has more majesty after his death. His death is real. It's being described in such detail. There's no way to allegorize this away. His death is described in such detail, and death with a purpose. But even before Isaiah got to the death, he first had to talk about his life and his reign forevermore. So even without using the word resurrection, if the ancient Jews reading these passages were confused, that would make sense. I think if we were back then, we would be confused. But the challenge would be recognizing somehow, I have to believe, that God is sending his anointed one, his son, his Messiah, his servant, his chosen one, his cornerstone, all the words that the Old Testament used to describe the unique role of Jesus. And then he's telling us to obey and worship the Son. And then he's telling us the Son will die, but he's also then telling us the Son will reign on the planet forever. Go to Daniel chapter 9. We talked about this passage. In Daniel 9, 26. Where he says, Messiah will be cut off. It says, after the 62 weeks, a portion of the time that's being described for Israel's future at that point, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then he talks about the triumph, the apparent triumph of evil over Israel, the apparent triumph of desolation against Israel, so that horrible things are happening after Messiah is cut off. And we know that after Jesus died, within 70 years, Israel was destroyed. And Jerusalem was ransacked, and the temple was destroyed down to its foundations. So this prophecy came true. Messiah was cut off. But now just go two chapters earlier. In Daniel chapter 7. He already describes in verses 9 and 10 a time in the distant future when thrones are set up and the Ancient of Days, God himself, is sitting for judgment. But drop down to verse 13. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So now, here in 7, 13, 14, again, it's this eternal reign of the one who's cut off, the one who's killed, the one after whose death it appears like all hope is lost. So Israel, if Israel was paying attention, they would have known from the prophecies of Daniel that it was time for Messiah. And we won't go into that again, but Daniel's prophecies are so clear that all of Israel should have been saying, Messiah should be here right about now. And a handful were. And we have Simeon and Anna that we talked about way back at Christmas, who were actively ready, actively looking. And when this baby is presented at the temple, they come and worship a baby. And they weren't being idolatrous, they were believing the Old Testament. They weren't being idolatrous, they were believing what God said when he said, when you see my son, bow down to him. When you see my son, give him your honor and obedience. So this vision, this majestic picture that God is painting of Messiah through the Old Testament goes beyond the normal human expectations that Israel had for a king who would just rescue them. Turn to John chapter 10. Start at verse 11. And this was not too long before Jesus was going to head to Jerusalem for his last week of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. That's us. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So that again, Jesus, numerous times as he was heading closer and closer to his death, made it real clear, my death is the point. This isn't something going wrong. And in fact, when Peter said, you know what, let's stop that. Don't go to Jerusalem. Let's prevent your death. There are some crazy people there that really want to kill you. Let's not go to Jerusalem. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That the enemy speaking through Peter's fear and Peter's human protection might have even been a compassion at a human level for Jesus. But Jesus said, that's going to interfere with why I'm here. I'm actually here to die. This is not a mistake. This is the purpose that has been known since the beginning. And many of you know this passage that we started with 3 weeks ago. Genesis 3:15, where God talking to the serpent said, oh, you're gonna do damage to the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush you. the first prophecy of Jesus' death, but also the first prophecy of Jesus' absolute triumph over the enemy. Now turn to Ephesians. Because as we're celebrating this day, it is worth trying to have a vision of what we're getting ready to read right now. As we're celebrating this day of resurrection that was foreseen and that was the seal of God's approval over this death. Let's start in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul here in Ephesians is telling us that we should pay attention to something that will now apply to our lives, so that we're not just looking back, we're not just celebrating an incredible miracle. The resurrection, that's supposed to be an E. The resurrection is miraculous. But as most of you know, it had already been done. Jesus wasn't the first resurrection if it's just a matter of a human being coming back to life. About a week before Jesus rose, well, before he rose we'll get to those details later. About a week before Jesus rose, Lazarus rose. And he'd been dead for 4 days. Think about that. I don't know why Jesus did that. Jesus left Lazarus sitting in the tomb longer than Jesus was in the tomb. And he did it on purpose, because they were asking for Jesus to come while Lazarus was still sick. And Jesus had a purpose. Jesus had a purpose, as he did with everything. And I think part of that purpose that's worth pondering is the recognition, even before he himself laid down his life, Jesus proved majestically and with a large public awareness, Jesus proved that he was Lord over death and life. He'd already raised a widow's son back to life. He'd already raised a centurion's daughter back to life. So this resurrection has a purpose that goes way beyond simply proving it can be done. And if that would be our only hope, if we're just saying, well, that's my hope, is that Jesus was one more resurrection in a string of amazing miracles, that gives me no hope. That really gives me no hope. I might not be qualified to be the next in line for that miracle. You might not at all be qualified to be next in line for that miracle. But this passage in Ephesians is taking it way past. Let's pay attention to what he says. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So he's saying, our calling, our inheritance, and all the riches that go with that, and our power as believers, he's saying, pay attention to where that comes from. It comes from Jesus' resurrection. That all the power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up above every name, power, and authority and dominion, that same power is now being invested in you. The riches of his kingdom are now being invested in you. All of this is now being invested in you. And you know what? It's easy on a Sunday morning, sitting here comfortable, it's easy to be thinking in a real generalized way that how nice that is that one day all that power will raise me from the dead. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's true. And we'll look at that in just a second. But he's starting before then. He's saying this power belongs to you now. Go to Romans chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, many of us are very familiar with this passage. Some of you I know have even memorized this passage. But God is saying, when you pay attention to my son's resurrection, I want you to keep learning this. This is a growth issue. This is not a got it or don't got it. So I think most of us have begun to get it, but there's always more of this to get. So he's saying, this calling, this inheritance, these riches, and this power are for overcoming sin. Right here on the planet. Right here, right now. Now, this is an easy one to answer. Will you sin today? What a sad, sad truth. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. I will sin today and you will sin today. Because all we have to do to sin is to fall short. So God is not saying, I want you to get a vision of yourself that by Tuesday you're going to be perfect. Or by the time you're 75, you're going to be sinless. But what he's saying is, I'm telling you, you have authority to keep growing. And so part of what this means is if you know that you have patterns of sin, if I know that I have patterns of sin, I am not allowed as a son of God to say I have to stay that way. I'm not allowed to say that because it's not true. You're not allowed to say that. That you actually have authority to say because of this calling, this inheritance and riches and power, I have the freedom to keep growing and to be less of this thing, this ugly thing, this unfinished dead thing. I have the authority to be less of this some point in the future and to be more of Jesus Christ. I actually have authority to make that claim and then pursue it. So I know I've used this phrase before. When it comes to sin, we can't use this phrase. When you're having a difficulty in relationship with your husband or wife, with your parents or your children, with your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and they notice sin in you, This can't be your justification. That's just the way I am. Not allowed, because it's not true. Now, what I can truthfully say is, that's how I've been behaving. As long as I then say, but, and I choose this. That's an actual strategy for growth that we can acknowledge with God. This is called confession, by the way. This is called confession. Father, that's how I've been behaving. Father, I'm agreeing with you, and many of you know this. That's what the word confess means. I agree with God that I sin. I don't beg him to forgive me. I thank him that he will if I am in Christ. So that this power of the resurrection we're celebrating this morning means there is no sin in my life, no sin in your life, that we can say, I am making a permanent treaty with the enemy that I'm keeping that sin right where it is. That the power of this resurrection isn't just the future, it's your growth and my growth right now with confidence that we've been given the power, the riches, the inheritance that's necessary for that growth. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. But we still get this. Let's start at verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because these things are true, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I know I mock the phrase periodically, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. And what Paul is telling us here is if we're eternal minded, and we do that and we pursue that awareness in truth, where we're not seeing it as an escape, we're seeing it as a certain outcome of who you are in Christ. It is an absolute certainty that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never die. You're eternal. You're really eternal. Do you feel eternal? Doesn't matter what you feel. In this instance, God's just declaring it so. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are already guaranteed eternal life. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will one day put on immortality. The real you, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never die. And what Paul is saying here is, the more I understand this promise of the resurrection applied to me personally, because now I am qualified for resurrection. In Christ, now I am qualified for resurrection, and so are you. And he's saying, now, if you envision that eternity, you will actually become more faithful on the planet. You will actually become more steadfast and immovable. It will be harder for the enemy to shake you aside and discourage you and pull you away from pursuing a love relationship with God. It will be harder for the enemy to pull you aside into bitterness and hatred instead of pursuing love relationships with the people God has put around you. It will be harder if you get this concept and understand this majestic vision. You're already eternal. Invest for eternity. Don't live for the next day alone. Be good stewards of the day, but live for that eternity. Now, we're going to continue worshiping. And I also want to just say one thing before I pray. Oh, well, after I'll say it after I pray. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you that you promise us so many things buried in your Son's death, immersed in your Son's resurrection. You promise us things that you want us to understand so that it changes us. Father, what a majestic day we celebrate that the Son of God came to earth and died for us. And you put your joyful seal on the effectiveness of his death by raising him back to life. And Father, you didn't just raise him temporarily back to life like Lazarus and some of the others. You raised him forevermore. You raised him permanently to reign. And that's now what you promise us, Father, that it's not just a hope of a temporary reprieve from death. You're promising us eternity. And that it's real, that it's tangible. Father, that these men and women here in this room who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be with me for eternity, and I will be with them for eternity. And we will actually see you and enjoy you face to face. And you're not willing to settle for us losing track of that. Father, you're not willing for us to settle with living life as if this is it. This life and its resources are all there is. So, Father, we do pray that as we spend this day, maybe enjoying family and friends, maybe enjoying good food, maybe enjoying rest, but that woven through the day, Father, your Spirit would help us to contemplate this. This resurrection is for me. The power of this resurrection belongs to me. And I don't have to stay stuck. And that's true for every single one of us, Father, that we have the freedom and the power to keep growing. And then the joy and the amazement to know that one day we will see you receive new bodies that are prepared for eternity. And all of this will happen on a real day. Father, strengthen us with the certainty that that day is real for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.